Good evening. It is so good to see each and every one of you out here this evening. It is so good to be encouraged by your presence. For those of you who are members here, I've spoke often about the love and the kindness and the support that you have shown me, and it just builds me up and it strengthens me, and I appreciate that. But for those of you who are visiting with us, you are a great encouragement to us being here on a beautiful Monday night. So many other things that you could have chosen to do, but you chose to be here to glorify our God, to sing praises to Him. I'm thankful for Michael, for the songs that he led for us. It's going to take me to catch my breath so we can get through this lesson. But I really have just, it's such a good night for us to be here, a good time for us to be studying God's Word and singing praises to Him. And I hope you'll think about this as we go through this lesson. Encouragement that we have with one another. I am so encouraged. As I just said, I am so encouraged by you being here. I want to talk about why that is at the end of this lesson. I want to talk about why your presence here with me, praising our God together, why that builds me up, why that encourages me. If you'll be turning your Bibles over to Exodus chapter 33, we'll get into our lesson tonight. I'm going to try to be talking a little bit faster than normal because we've got quite a bit to cover, and I don't want to be here all night long doing it, But Exodus chapter 33 is where we're going to be beginning. And what we're going to be talking about is focusing our minds on the glory of God. That's what we set our task for in the series of lessons. Task ourselves with designing sermons that are meant to draw our attention to the glory of God, draw our desires to bringing that glory to Him. And thus far we have had three absolutely great lessons. And I hope now tonight to add just a little bit to those great efforts. Great efforts that have already been put forth by the men of this congregation. What I hope to do tonight is for us to look at the unchanging God of glory. The unchanging God of glory. This topic just stood out to me as soon as I saw it. I have long heard conversations about the idea that there is a different God in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament. There is a God of the Old Testament that is filled with hate and anger and vengeance and judgment. And there's a God of the New Testament that is kindness and patient and loving and forbearing with all things. And there's just this view that seem like two very different gods that we read about there. But as we would understand a slow look at these gods, we see really that they are one and the same. There is not a God of the Old Testament or a God of the New Testament. They are the same God, a God that has a wrath and has a zeal and has patience and has love, both being played out and described for us and revealed to us through history and through time and through the pages of our scriptures. But my challenge tonight is not just to see that they are one and the same, but of the unchanging nature of that God, specifically revolving around His glory, the manifestation of that, the impact of that on our lives. And I'm excited to get into that, but I believe before we do, I need to pause for a moment to give credit where credit is due. Because when I began this study, as I opened my Bible up and I thought to myself, we're going to talk about the concept of the glory of God, it didn't take very long for me to think, boy, that is a mighty task that we have set before ourselves. There is a lot to be learned here. There is a lot to try and wrap your mind around, things that are so immense, and finding a way to take those things and formulate them into words and thoughts that will be edifying and build up. It's a difficult task, and so I started to turn to resources that I used to help me to do this, and I had a friend, a man by the name of Philip Shoemake. I'm sure many of you are probably aware of him, that had great thoughts on this. And so I've taken some of those thoughts tonight, and I want to give credit where it's due, and I want to begin with a statement that he made that I just thought was fascinating. Before I could make it, Michael got up and stole the thunder and made it himself. the point that Philip and Michael made was that in the Bible, when we study through and we scour through the pages of the Bible, over 330 times the word glory appears. Now, that's not the word glorious. That's not the word glorify. It's the word glory. And so it becomes very obvious to me that God wants us to know something. Obvious, He's trying to draw our attention with this word, using it over and over again. And what we should learn from that is, if we're trying to understand that glory, if we're trying to get a glimpse of it, not only does God want us to see that, but it's very likely that we're not the first people to come along trying to get that understanding as well. And that's what's so great about Exodus 33. That's what I want to look at in verses 17 and 18. Exodus 33, verses 17 and 18. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you show me your glory. And he said in verse 19, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. These first couple of words that we see there, it's just one, just awesome, awesome thoughts to try to understand the idea of God's graciousness and his compassion. But really just take a step back and say, wait a minute, what was it that Moses requested? God said, he says, I'll give you your request. He says, my request then is to see your glory. That's what I want. If you're giving me a request, I want to see the glory of God. Is that not our goal for this series? To open our eyes to the glory of God, to understand the magnificence of it, and to take that in, to dwell in it, and learn how we can take that and we can use it in our lives to give glory back to him. That's our task here. But as we continue reading, we find that there's things that stand in the way of that. Pick back up in verse 20. He said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God here in this passage says, I'm going to reveal a portion of my glory to Moses. Moses wants to see it. He has said, God, I would like to see your glory. God's response is, my glory is too big. My glory is too magnificent. It's too grand for you to see and to live. And to live, you cannot take all of it. There's too much for you to behold. Moses could only sustain a portion of the glory of God. And similarly, we could scour through all 330 verses that we find in the scriptures regarding the glory of God, but we would do that and we still wouldn't get the picture. We wouldn't get it all at once. And maybe that's the lesson that we need to first take away from this. That is that grasping and glimpsing the glory of God, it doesn't happen all at once. We can't take all of that in at one time. It requires time and it requires study and dwelling upon it and meditating upon it. There's no one verse, no one scripture, no one book that we're going to turn to and go, that's the picture of the glory of God. There's a song that we sometimes sing at the Bluegrass Youth Retreat, a song that we love to lead the kids in. The kids love to lead. And the song is called Listen to Our Heart. And the song is focused around trying to bring up the words to describe the love that you have for God. And understanding in that trying to tell somebody else about the love that I have from God is telling them about God. It's the only way that I can do it. And so the question says, how do I explain? Then if that's what I'm trying to do, explain God and explain the love that I have for him based upon who he is and the things that he has done, his characteristics and his nature, how do I explain it? How do I describe it? But it's verse 2 that is just, I have mulled this song over in my head all week long. Verse 2 says, if words could fall like rain from these lips of mine, and if I had 1,000 years, Lord, I would still run out of time. This is what this sermon series has been devoted to, revealing the glory of God, revealing the ways in which we grow in that and give that glory back to him. Michael kicked things off, helping us to understand that picture of what glory is and how it is possible for the church, and not even just the church, but the church here at Southside, to glorify him and understanding that glory. Sam continued that, focusing on how our proven character, our good deeds, our thankfulness and our hearts of prayer and forgiveness and confessing, it helps us to give that glory back to God and to magnify him in the eyes of others. And Jason continued that view in the eyes of others through evangelism, showing that our evangelism is not meant to magnify us, but to magnify God, to make God drawing closer to the people that need to hear, make him more big in their eyes. These are three amazing lessons. Lessons that I encourage you to go back on our website, find them, listen to them. They will be great assistance to you. I am certain of that. But at the end of all this, the end of Wednesday night, we'll have logged well over 4 hours of study on this one topic, just digging into the glory of God. And I imagine what we're going to do is we're going to come away from that going, I have a better knowledge. I have a better knowledge of the glory of God. I see things that I didn't see before. And I hope that knowledge will produce a hunger and a thirst for us to say, I'm not satisfied. I want to see more. I want the picture more filled out. I want to understand how I can better display that glory in my life. Because the glory of God has been revealed to us. But it's been revealed to us for a purpose. It's been revealed to us to provide something. Throughout Scripture, there are vivid images of the glory of God. We go all the way back to Sinai, make our way through the Scriptures to Christ, and we're going to see picture after picture after picture of the glory of God, and all of them different, but all of them describing the nature of God's glory. And yet, it's still hard to capture in our mind. It's still hard to lock that down and understand what we're talking about. And I think I can illustrate that by giving you a different thing to think about. Instead of thinking about the glory of God, I want you to think about the ocean. And I want you to think about specifically the Atlantic Ocean, the only ocean that I have any experience with whatsoever, because it's the only one I've ever seen, the only one I've ever visited. I know a little bit about the Atlantic Ocean, but I don't know a lot. I know that when I stand at the beach and I look out, I just think, wow, it's a whole lot of water. And how much water is it? For starters, if you were to try and determine how much water is in it, you would have to understand that the numbers we're about to use are not going to make a whole lot of sense. I'm going to go ahead and say right now, they're hard to fathom. It is estimated that the Atlantic Ocean holds 310,410,900 cubic kilometers of water. Now, we need to look at that and understand that that's an awfully lot of water. I don't know what a kilometer is, because I was raised here in America where we didn't care. So, I mean, I look at that and go, okay, yeah, big number for certain, but I don't really understand what that looks like. So let's pick something we do know. We don't know kilometers, but we know gallons. We understand gallons. Specifically, I understand sweet tea. Gallons of sweet tea. How many gallons of sweet tea would it take to fill the Atlantic Ocean? Let's imagine for a moment you had a container that held a billion gallons. Right off the bat, I've already lost my own mindset again. I can't picture what that looks like. But if you happen to have this fabled 1 billion gallon container of sweet tea, you would need 89 billion of those. Sorry, 89 billion gallons to fill the Atlantic Ocean. Trying to get a picture of that in our minds. How? In fact, trying to get a picture of the Atlantic Ocean. Here's a more zoomed out picture. It can't be done. Unless we take our Earth and we flatten it into a map, we cannot see the entire Atlantic Ocean at once. We have the American coastline over here, and it goes all the way up into Iceland and Greenland and around here to Africa and down, but we can't even see the bottom of Africa. And it's going to stretch over to South America. We can't even see the whole thing. It doesn't matter how far back we get because of the curvature of the Earth. It's so big. It's so massive. We can't take it all in at one time. And if this is all we knew of it, we would say, wow. And we would still miss out on amazing characteristics. Because see, to really understand the Atlantic Ocean, we have to zoom back in. This is a picture of a diver swimming in between the continents of the Euro-Asian tectonic plate and the North American tectonic plate. He's literally swimming between them in this section of the Atlantic Ocean near Iceland. In fact, from Iceland stretching down, there is a 1,500-mile mountain range that stretches out into the heart of the Atlantic Ocean. We don't see that from out in space. We don't see that from that blown-out picture. We don't see the beauty of this picture right here. We also don't see the power of its waves, the crushing nature and the constant churning of that. Well, we had the opportunity to be at the ocean not too long ago. We sit down with the boys and listen, and I was like, when does it stop, guys? It never stops. 24/7, these waves just crush and churn and this mighty power. And even then, we can take pictures like that, or we can visit that, and we can experience that, and we're going to miss some of the most beautiful pictures that everyone thinks about when they think about the ocean. They think about the beaches. Specifically for me, I think about the sunsets at the ocean, and all of these mighty pictures that display different characteristics of the Atlantic Ocean. We take all of them, and we put them together, and we say, wow, that's amazing. The colors, they don't really come out in this, but the colors that are here are just every color of the rainbow in that sunset. And yet, even in this increasingly beautiful example of what the Atlantic Ocean is, we fail to see the size. My point is, over and over again, we have all of these snapshots of what the magnitude and majesty of the Atlantic Ocean is, and yet we can't wrap our head around it with just one or two or three of them. Likewise, the picture of God's glory, all stitched together, it starts to give us a fuller image. It starts to bring out the supremacy and the majestic glory of God. And as that image takes shape in my mind, and I ponder upon this, you know what I realize? We're only seeing the tip of the iceberg. We still haven't seen it all. We still have so much more to learn and so much more, because not one single image throughout Scripture really does justice to the amazing nature of the glory of God. I can only hope that one day I will have the opportunity in heaven to finally be able to grasp the depth and the width and the height of the glory of God. Let me share with you another example to try and bring this in. In 2002, I lost my grandfather. Many of you all know him. I was 16 years old. I didn't get to meet him the way that I wanted to. I didn't get to spend the time with him, learning from him the things that I wish that I could learn today. And so I have lived just so thankful for the people that did and that have shared those memories with me. And by far, one of my greatest memories that has been shared with me was by a man who preached with him in Paris, Kentucky, Phil Morgan. He told me, this guy who Alzheimer's was definitely starting to take effect on him. He's having a hard time remembering things. He's having a hard time saying the things he wants to say. His behavior is starting to change. But every day he's coming to the building and he's studying. And so one day Phil says, I just wanted to see, what does a man who's been preaching for as long as him, what does he study on a regular basis? He's not preparing sermon. He has nothing that he's doing other than just coming here and studying his Bible. What is he studying? And so he came over to his office and he started to go through the things on his desk, and he noticed that every dictionary, every concordance, everything was flipped over to whatever references he could find on God in the Bible. And what Phil said to me, what he kind of confessed was, I was disappointed. I was disappointed that after all these years, he still was studying God. He hadn't grasped that yet. But then he said, you know, another thought hit me. After 50 years of Bible study, this preacher looked at the notion of God and recognized it was something he hadn't grasped. After 50 years of time spent trying to understand, he still saw the complexity of the topic and said, there's more for me to learn. And I don't have 50 years. I maybe have 30 more minutes. And so 30 more minutes to discuss with you a topic that a lifetime of preaching, that all the pictures in the world at the end of the day leads us to say, there's more to know. There's more to understand. That's going to be a piece of cake. Let's get started. Very briefly, I want to look at some ways that the Bible describes glory. Michael hit a bunch of these, did a much better job on it, so I encourage you to go listen to his lesson. We're going to hit them very briefly. It's commonly connected to wealth, to reputation, and to honor. A great picture of that is in Genesis chapter 45. In verse 13, if you want to turn your Bibles over there, this is the story of Joseph while he is in Egypt. And he has revealed himself to his brothers, and he's talking to them about going and getting his father. And listen to what it says in verse 13. Listen to the way he talks to them. He says, "Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here." That idea of splendor, his wealth and his glory, all of the food and the provisions that they had at this time during famine, his power and his authority to command those things and control those things. That word that's translated splendor, it's also translated glory. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 5, David is talking about the temple that will be built for God and talking about how Solomon is going to do that. And he notes the fame of that, the reputation or the weight of honor that is associated with the house that is to be built. But in 1 Kings chapter 10, an interesting thing that happens, after Solomon is king and he has built this temple, he is visited by the Queen of Sheba. And in verse 1, listen to what it says. Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. She's heard about his fame. She's heard about the reputation, the glory of Solomon and his kingdom. And she says, I want to see if what I have heard is true. She's inquisitive about that. So she comes and she sees it for herself in verse 4. When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and the stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. What those verses tell us is that when she sees for herself the rumors that she has heard about the glory of Solomon, his wisdom and wealth, the food, the stairs leading to the temple, when she sees all of that, it says that her spirit left her. That idea of spirit, her breath, it took her breath away. The glory of Solomon took her breath away. It was so much more than she had heard. It was so much more than she imagined. Now, these things are not just wealth, as we talked about with Joseph. It's the illustration of power. It's the ability of these men to use what they have. And it's encapsulated in that idea of splendor or glory. And I want us to remember this one. Remember Solomon and Sheba, because we're going to come back to that at the end of the lesson. But let's look at one more before we go on. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4, 14, and 28. In this picture, at the very beginning of the book of Ezekiel, you have the prophet by the river Kibar. He is in captivity, and he has these visions. And I want you to think about the way that he describes what he sees, the brilliance of it, the brightness of it. In verse 4, he says, as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of fire. Verse 7, he goes on, their legs were straight and their hooves, their feet were like calves' hooves, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. And so he's describing it. It's something like this brilliant, bright, glowing metal, a bright light, a gleaming bronze as it is red hot in the fire. He's struggling to describe what he sees. In verse 13, in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. And the fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Again, this he's trying to explain it. He's like, it's like this bright fire and this lightning moving back and forth. And in verse 28, he says, the appearance it was as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Just over and over again, this light, the glory that I saw was like this great light. And he continues, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Over and over again, he's saying, how can I describe this? How can I possibly describe what I see? It was like these awesome sights. Its appearance was like this. I don't know how to describe it, but I know what happened when I saw it. I fell. I was humbled. I fell on my face. It has had an effect on me. And this is the thought that is carried over into the New Testament. The idea of someone's reputation and their fame typically in the New Testament is replaced with this picture from Ezekiel, focusing on the purity, the brilliance, the brightness of God. Throughout this sermon series, we've already turned to the Sermon on the Mount a couple times, and we won't flip back over there, but I want you to think in Matthew chapter 6, verse 29. Think about Jesus. He talks about worrying. He's talking about the provision of God. He says, yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all of his glory, clothed himself like one of these. He was talking about the grass of the field. He was saying the grass of the field shines brighter than all of Solomon arrayed in his glory. Why? You continue on in verse 30, because God clothed it. The God of glory gave it its clothes, and that is what provides it with its brilliance. In 1 Corinthians 15, a question is raised by Paul. And he raises it as if he is a member of the audience thinking out loud. He says, some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And I want you to notice, he works through this. He answers, the dead are going to be raised to this glorious body. And listen to the differences in between them, starting in verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown in natural body and raised in spiritual. He talks about how he compares it to how the sun, the moon, the stars give off this glory, this brilliance to them. He says the raised, resurrected body is going to have this glory over top of the earthly body that goes into the ground. And what he's describing in so many ways, and what all the New Testament authors seem to point to, is this brilliance and brightness and radiance of God. How he is his beauty is seen in him, and he is the originator of glory. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his glory outshines everything else, all other authorities. In Matthew chapter 17, another picture of this is seen in the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. And this is recorded in so many places, but I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 17 and see what it says there about this revelation of the glory of Jesus. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up. Do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself. In Luke's account of this, Luke talks about the transfiguration, and he reveals that the three disciples were seeing Jesus in his glory. But they describe that his face shining brighter than the sun. His garments were whiter than light. It's an amazing sight to behold. And it's very similar to passages we see in the Old Testament that we'll read in just a moment. When Moses on the mountain is shining and the glory of God is shown to him. And again, this is not the full extent of the glory being shown here. It's not the full extent, but I want you to notice the reaction of Peter. This has always stood out to me. The glory of God in this small way is extended to them. They're able to see this. They see the brilliance of his face and his garments like light. They see that. And Peter always has something to say. Peter always is ready to just throw that rebuttal out, throw that statement out. He's always seems like he's just got words ready to just blurt them out. What does Peter say? Well, it's good for us to be here. I wonder if they get back into the group and some of them are like, what do you mean? Duh. Like the understatement of the year. I mean, if someone came to me and said 2020 has been tough, we would say, no, 2020 has been tough. But Peter's saying it's good for us to be here. I wonder if he's still going to hear about that in heaven. Like, of course it was good for you to be here. You saw the brilliance of Jesus. And he's going to respond, I imagine. You're like, what was I supposed to say? It was good to be here. What do you possibly say when the glory of God is revealed to you and the answer given from God is nothing? Nothing. You listen. You listen. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And wouldn't you love just to be able to pull Peter aside and say, what was that like? What did you experience in that? I believe that we can. I believe that we can see that in 2 Peter chapter 1. I believe that's what Peter is talking about when he pins these words in verses 16 and 17. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were on with him on the holy mountain. Think about the way that Peter talks about that experience. He doesn't talk about it like we saw Jesus' face shine. He said we saw his majesty. We didn't just hear God. We heard majestic glory speaking to us. The majestic glory of God, the Father speaking and shining, and the brilliant gleaming glory of the Son. That's the way that Peter recognized what had just happened. And what all this brings us to is the text that I want to focus the rest of our time on tonight. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you want to turn there, you can follow along, but I'm going to have the whole scripture on the board. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Start reading with me here in verse 13. He says, I charge you, this is Paul talking to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is the instruction that he has given Timothy up to this point regarding several things. But here we see the cause of the instruction, the reason for the instruction, and the things that immediately jump out of that passage are things like only sovereign, who alone possesses immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. All of these statements, even that last one, him who no man has seen or can see, all of these statements, they don't just show the glory of God. They go further than that. They show the sanctity of God. They show that God is holy. He is set apart. He is different or distinct from all things. And it's not just God possesses glory. That's the picture that we're finding throughout the Bible. It's not just that our God is a glorious God. It's not just that our God has glory. It's that his glory is different from every other glory that you can find. God is separate from all things. He is above all things. He is completely unique in his glory. Again, not just distinct, he is supreme. And notice how he says it. He who is the blessed. He who is supremely glorious. And what we learn from this is that God is not reliant, then, on physical things to achieve his glory. God is not reliant on his creation to have glory in his life. If he were to lose all of that. I want you to think back for a minute to Solomon before we make that point. Solomon's glory, just breathtaking to the Queen of Sheba. But if he lost his accomplishments, if you stripped away the kingdom from him, stripped away all of the food and the wealth that he had, took that mind from him, and he lost that in some terrible way, what would he be left with? Nothing. His glory is gone. But if God's creation is gone, if God does away with his creation, he retains his glory. He doesn't need his kingdom to be sovereign. God is sovereign. He is not reliant upon anything to have glory. Why is that? It's because he is. It's because he is uncreated. He exists outside of the created realm, outside of time. As the book of Revelation tells us, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end of all things, the sustainer of all things. And the statement, God is the ultimate realization of indescribable glory. And that brings us to a crossroads. Because we're moving down this path to understand the glory of God, and all of a sudden we're realizing, closer and closer we get to that, we can't describe it. It's indescribable. I think about the pictures and the experiences that I've had in my life. The beauty of holding our newborn children. Seeing my wife hold them close to her after their birth. Seeing a family member hugging them for the first time. We snap a picture of that. We don't want to forget that. But that picture doesn't do it justice. It doesn't convey the beauty of that situation. I can't put to words even, the way that I saw the beauty in that. We think about that in our sunsets. You see a sunset and you go, wow, I need to take a picture of that. It looks like the sky is ablaze. And that certainly paints a picture. And we can take that picture and look at it. And yet, at the end of the day, we say, you know what? It doesn't do it justice. You just had to be there. You had to see it. Over and over again, the glory of God is revealing itself to us in ways that shows that our words simply just don't do the picture justice. And so what do we do? What do we do when we come into contact with the undescribable glory of God? The only thing I can suggest is we begin realizing that our own metrics, the way in which we measure things, they're not capable of measuring God's glory. Don't limit ourselves then to the metrics that we depict glory in. We might look at God and say God has more authority than any king or leader, but what we need to understand that his power, his strength, this force of him, it goes beyond any other power or strength that we can imagine. His purity outshines the purity of costly metals. That's the picture throughout the Old Testament that is being brought up. When it comes to the glory of God, what we need to begin to see is that he just is glory. We don't need to look at it and say that there's power in God, there's wealth in God, there's provision and wisdom and patience and righteousness and light, because he's not measured by those things. He is those things. The God of the Bible is he who is the blessed and only sovereign. And he is above earthly metrics of glory. He is above and beyond earthly metrics of glory. And in that realization, a contrast is being formed. In this picture that is being painted, a contrast is being brought to the front that is most vividly seen when contrasted with ourselves. Paul is highlighting this when he reveals God dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. I want you to remember Exodus 33. I want to see your glory. My glory is just too much. And so it demands a response from us. What response is that? It demands honor. It demands eternal dominion. The unimaginable truth of the supreme glory of God it's nearly incomprehensible. It's like trying to wrap your brain around the water in the Atlantic Ocean. 82 billion, billion gallons. It's nearly incomprehensible. It's just outside of our finite minds. But yet at the same time, God reveals it to us. He reveals it to us for a purpose. He reveals it to us for a reason. Knowing we're not going to have the words. We're not going to be able to describe that. But he reveals it to us nonetheless. Because while we can't describe it, we can draw very real reasonings from it. We can draw very real notions, understanding the supreme nature of our God. And of those understandings, most significant to me is this one, that the glory of God is inspirational. It inspires us. It inspires the way that we think about his glory. It inspires the way that we try and approach him in his glory. And it inspires the way that we try to live our lives in light of that glory. And for another glimpse of that, for another glimpse of the inspiration, we need to go back to the book of Exodus. Back to Exodus chapter 34 this time. Exodus 34, we're going to read verses 27 through 29. In these passages, before we get into those passages, I want us to set the back, the stage for this a little bit. Exodus chapter 19, God visits Mount Sinai. And when he does, he descends upon it with smoke and with thunder, and the mountain itself is quaking and rumbling underneath the presence of the glory of God. And when we get to chapter 20, we find the people are terrified. They say, we don't want to go to the mountain. We don't want to hear him speak. Moses, you do those things for us. But in chapter 20, verse 20, Moses says, do not be afraid. No wonder how many Israelites said, Moses, turn around, look at the mountain. What do you mean, do not be afraid? The mountain is on fire and shaking. Of course I'm afraid. Moses says, do not be afraid. God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. The presence of God, it has a purpose. God's glory has a definite effect whenever it comes into contact with His creation. But it has an intended effect as well. And its intended effect is to inspire awe, fear, reverence, respect, which molds our lives. And so let's continue reading chapter 34. Let's pick up in verse 27 and read what is happening here. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he is there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. They came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So God's glory has been revealed. We saw that in chapter 33. Moses said, "I want to see your glory." He said, "My glory is too much. I'll show you a portion of it." And now in this time spent in the glory of God and being conversing with God and receiving word from God, in this time with in the presence of His glory, we see that it has had effect on Moses. Moses now shines. He radiates the glory of God. It is reflecting off from him and shining out from him to those around him. And I want us to continue reading in verse 30. Verse 30, "When Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." God's glory had an effect on Moses, and he didn't even know it. That's what's interesting to me. He wasn't aware of the effect that it had on him. But it had a very real effect. And that effect had an effect on others as well. Notice it produced fear in them. If you think back to chapter 20, chapter 19 and chapter 20, when they saw the glory of God on the mountain, they responded the same way. And now they see the glory of God reflecting off Moses and they respond in the same way. The glory of God has this profound effect on everything that it touches. And even though we may only get a glimpse of it, even only a small portion, it rubs off. It has an effect. If we were to study these 300 plus verses, it would rub off, even if we don't have the full picture. If we just start putting together portions of the glory of God, and as we converse with Him, and as we receive His Word, and as we dwell in His presence, God's indescribable glory is having an effect on us. It's having an effect that can be seen by those around us. And the whole purpose of Paul talking to Timothy is to show that God hasn't changed. That is his point to Timothy. That the God whose glory was so glorious that Moses could only see a portion of it without dying. So glorious that in his presence the earth quaked. So glorious that it changed Moses, not just inwardly. It changed him outwardly as well. So glorious that others saw the effects that it had on Moses being within it. The God of glory is unchanging. Talk too fast. That God of glory is unchanging. And He is still today the same God of glory. He is above all things. He is only sovereign. The King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone possesses immortality and He dwells in unapproachable light. Let's stop there. The song we sang before I got up here. "My eyes have seen your glory. Yet the God of glory dwells in unapproachable light." The unchanging God of glory dwells. And He owns immortality. And He owns eternal life. And He owns the most powerful kingdom filled with the vastest riches of wealth and prosperity and provision. He has it all. But we cannot approach Him because we remember the contrast that is being made between us and Him. We cannot see Him. We are hopeless without Him making a way for us. You remember the song that we sang. "My eyes have seen His glory, but that glory is seen through Jesus Christ and the lens of Christ." Without Christ, God would just remain an unapproachable God of glory. I want you to turn over to John chapter 1. This will be where we end our lesson tonight. John chapter 1 is revealing is revealing this very notion that we've just talked about. I want you to think about a few things within this passage. In verses 1 through 9, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to us as a witness to testify about the light, so that all may believe through Him. He was not the light, but He came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." Again, that is that picture of the glory of God coming into the world, having an effect on those that it touches. And as we continue on in verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and of truth." In verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." But it's verse 18. Verse 18 is probably my favorite verse in all of the book of John. It says, "No one has seen God at any time." Remember, He is the God that dwells in unapproachable light. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Jesus has explained God. I'm going to stop right there because that's Darren's task tomorrow. Come back tomorrow at 7 p.m. Darren's going to talk about the way Christ glorifies God. And I'm certain you will not be disappointed in that. Likewise, Ron will cover the failure of glorifying God and the dangers and ramifications of that. And again, I'm certain you will not be disappointed in that. But let's think about this one last thing. The God of the Bible is unchanging. He is eternally existing, ever ruling, radiating pure glory. And we can't approach Him as we are. But we can bring what we are to His Son. And His Son explains Him to us, explains His glory to us, makes His glory available to us. And it's in Him we can be recreated. It's in Him we can be taking on His image. We can be changed inside, and we can shine the glory of God outside to others. And as Jesus promised in John chapter 14, He said we can dwell with the Father. We can dwell with the God who dwells in unapproachable light. How? Verse 6, Jesus says it is through Him. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the unchanging God of glory except through Me." Can you imagine this? Can you imagine the great God of glory that we can't even begin to wrap our minds around the concept of? He provides an opportunity for you to share in that glory with Him. Provides a path for you to dwell with Him in unapproachable light for all eternity, forgiven of our sins through a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. I told you to remember Solomon at the beginning of this. Solomon and Bathsheba. She couldn't imagine the fame of the physical glory of Solomon. She said, I have to see it with my own eyes. And when she saw it, it took her breath away. I'm convinced we may never fully understand the glory of God in this life until we behold it for ourselves. The Bible tells us when Christ comes, He comes in His glory and the glory of His angels. And on that day of judgment, when we, with unveiled eyes, behold the glory of God, I don't believe it's through a mirror, but face to face, we will see firsthand the glory of God. Will that be a day of resting? Will that be a restful end to a perilous journey home to dwell with Him forever? Or will that be a day of falling into the terrifying hands of our living God? Christ offers you the way to come to Him and to dwell with Him, to come to God, to the God of glory. And the question is, will you do that? Will you come to Christ today? And I just want to end by saying this. What does that look like? What does it look like to come to Christ and live in the glory of the Father? Let me share something with you that I'm thankful about, that I've learned from this experience, from this study. The glory of God is seen through the people that are in His presence. When I'm here, when I'm in this building with you, or whenever I am in a home with you, or when I'm out in the the world with you, and we're walking together and we're talking. You know what happens? The problems of the world that surround me, they begin to pale in comparison to the knowledge of who my God is. Whenever I'm here with you tonight singing praises to our sovereign God, as we spend time studying through His Word together and learning from it together, the things that frustrate me, the things that hurt, the things that disappoint, they begin to have less significance. The people that maybe I have great relationships with, that I love and cherish, or maybe they just get on my nerves and then they annoy me, they disappear in light of the glory of God. Because what's happening is when we come together, even for just these few moments each week, people say, why do you go to every service? Why are you at every service that you can possibly be at? Is it really that important that if you miss a service, you get your name scratched out of a book? No. It's that important because when I'm here with you, for those brief moments, the brilliance of God's glory shines bright in His people. And all the distractions of this world that hurt and frustrate, they disappear. For that brief moment, I picture this is what heaven will be like with my brethren and dwelling in this unapproachable light of God for all eternity. We would love to help you with that. If that would be your desire to join us in that as well and to walk in the glory of God through a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, we would love to talk with you about that. We would love to learn more about that and how that journey begins and how that journey continues. And maybe you've taken the first steps of that, but you know that you've turned back to this world. You've turned away from the glory of God, the glory of man. Repent of those things while there's still time, and let's join one another again in walking in His brilliant light. We can do anything to help you in that and whatsoever. Won't you please come forward right now as we stand and as we sing.